You're listening to the latest sermon from Our Saviour Lutheran Church in Fareham. For more information about Our Saviour Lutheran Church, visit our website at www.oslc.org.uk. oslc.org.uk. May God bless you richly through his word.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 4th chapter. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus Christ, repel the temptations of the devil by the power of your word. So grant us so to meditate on your word that we may be strengthened in all temptations against the wiles of the devil, the world and our flesh, and be brought to everlasting salvation. For the sake of the same your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Did God really say, can he really be trusted? That was the essence of the temptation by the serpent, by the snake in Eden. There are so many things that go wrong in that story, not only on the surface, but just below the surface, not only on the lines, but between the lines, that I would wear out your patience if I were to pick apart all of them in one sermon. But I will just draw your attention to a few. The serpent said to the woman, did God actually say? What would have been the correct answer by the woman, thus far unnamed? What should she have said? What should you say when people say to you, what about this and what about that? You say you're a Christian, but you say that God is so-and-so, but is it really true? Could it really be the case? What is the correct answer? And it depends on who you are. But in the case of the woman in the garden, the correct answer would have been, why are you asking me? Here's my husband. He is the one to whom God gave this word. I believe what God said to him, and he taught me. When God gave the command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden tree, that was before the creation of the woman. God placed the man in the garden and commanded him to eat of every tree in the garden, including the tree of life. But the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And those of you who have ever taught anybody will sympathize with God and perhaps even with the man when she repeats the lesson back to the serpent almost. But things have crept in. I have had the experience a few times as a preacher where somebody has said to me after the service over a cup of coffee, I really love the way that you said X. And I said, I never said that. I never said that. You just imagined it. Or maybe you made a connection in your head and you attributed it to me. I never said that. And God never said, neither shall you touch it. God said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And now according to Eve, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Close, but not what God said. It wasn't, in fact, not her responsibility to give any answer at all. That wasn't her role. The word had been given to someone else, and he was the guardian of God's word in the garden. And by being the guardian of God's word, he was also the guardian of his wife. And we get the impression, though it's not said, that he wasn't far away. Because the moment that she took and tasted the fruit, she also gave to her husband and he ate. Now, it's possible that she traipsed across the garden somewhere else where he was, but at least we are given the impression he was right there. And the story began to go wrong when he neglected his call and she hers. His call was to guard the word of God by guarding the tree. And clearly he had taught her the same. But it was not her responsibility to start defending God's word or God's character to anyone, let alone a mere snake. In fact, it wasn't really his job either. His job was simply to faithfully repeat the word of God to the questioner. But it wasn't his command. It's God's responsibility. The short answer was, or should have been, you're talking to the wrong person. Let me get my husband. He's the one to whom has been given responsibility for God's word. Or perhaps the shorter answer could have been, it's not really our place to question God, is it? He will answer for his own word. Same with you. Not all of you have been given the responsibility to be guardians of God's word in the Christian church. In fact, that responsibility in this congregation has been placed on my narrow shoulders. And of course, it doesn't mean that you will remain silent in the face of all questions. But it does mean that you are not responsible for defending God or his word, or even teaching it to others. All Christians are called to bear witness by proclaiming God's greatness, to proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. But not all are called to teach. Not all are called to be apologists for God's word. And it's perfectly acceptable to say, I don't know. In fact, anybody who isn't willing to say, I don't know, in the face of God's word, is already in a very slippery place, because the fact is that there is an awful lot of stuff that you don't know. There's an awful lot of things that nobody knows. There are many things that I don't know. And I would be an extremely irresponsible preacher if I pretended that I did know things that I do not know. And there are many things that I don't know because I'm not bright enough. But there are also many things that I don't know because God hasn't told me. God's word has left many holes. and the kind of school common room debates that take place over, well, where did Adam's and where did Cain find a wife if God had only created Adam and Eve and their children, and all those sorts of questions that people trouble about, except that nobody's actually troubled by them. They just like to pick holes in God's word. We can just say, I don't know. I really don't know. How did they manage to muck out the ark during the flood? I don't know. I'm not told. And it's not really that important, is it? What is important is that God will stand behind his word. He knows, and he in his wisdom has told us what we need to know. And it is sufficient, because we are not responsible for him, because we are not his guardians. He is ours. And by the way, if ever you are asked a question, you think this is actually worth answering, but you don't know the answer, you can always say, I don't know, let me go find out. Give me a call, I'll try to help you. If I don't know how to help you, I'll give somebody else a call and we'll see if we can get to the answer, which you can then pass back. Or send them my way, or somebody else's. But we have all been given our vocation by God, and the moment that we leave our vocation and assume another, or relinquish it in negligence, things begin to go wrong. Think, fast-forwarding in the history, in the scriptures, to King David. How is it that David ended up committing adultery with Bathsheba, which then led to a cascade of sin, including murder and incest and all kinds of things that went wrong, civil war? Where did it all begin? It began with David deciding to stay at home when he sent his armies to fight, even though it was specifically his vocation, his calling from God, to lead the armies of Israel and to be the head of the nation. Instead, he was at home while his men were fighting, and so he had loads of leisure time, and he found himself wandering on a roof one day and happened to see Bathsheba bathing. And you might ask all kinds of other questions about it. How did this happen? But the fundamental point is that David was neglecting his vocation, his calling. And that gave an opportunity for temptation and sin to come in. Secondly, the fall into sin did not begin to take place the moment that Eve reached out for the tree. It began much sooner. It began with her neglect of her vocation and his and Adam's neglect of his vocation in facing the temptation and the tempter. But really, the deal was clinched the moment that her heart was changed. Not when her actions sprang up, but when her heart was changed. We are told in verse 6, after the serpent has lied to her about God and about the fruit, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, offering her the opportunity to self-promotion, to dethrone God and replace him with herself and her husband. We're told, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She already began to see the world differently from the way that God had created it. She began to see the world differently from the way that God declared in his word, because her heart had already been turned. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That word desired comes up later in the Bible. Next time it appears is in Exodus chapter 20. Only in English it's translated slightly differently. It's translated in Exodus 20 as, you shall not covet. She became covetous. And covetousness, as St. Paul teaches us in the New Testament, is idolatry. Because covetousness takes over from God the decision what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, what is to be desired and what is to be rejected. And it begins to desire things that have not been given for us to possess, to have, to do. And it is this disordered desire when we desire things that are not things that we ought to desire, and when we find things distasteful that we ought to find desirable, that is at the very heart of sin. You could, if you hadn't been absolved just a moment ago, you could scan over the sins of the past week. You mustn't, because you've been forgiven them. But you could, and take every one of them, and with a little bit of thought, discover that behind it was some sort of disordered desire. You wanted things that aren't yours, or you wanted things in a way that are not right. In fact, the disorder began with the mixing up of vocations, and it just worked out from there into the heart. So that by the time Eve's hand reached out to the tree, her heart had already been transformed. And as our Lord teaches us in Mark chapter 7, out of the heart come evil desires, covetousness, murder, adultery, etc. A heart transformed is the cause of sin. And at that point, the game was already lost. In fact, the moment that her heart was turned, the serpent shut up. His work was done. He just had to watch the dominoes fall now. And they're still falling today. But at what is at the heart of this disordered desire is the rejection of God's word. And the moment that we reject God's word, we lose sight of the goodness of God. The clever stratagem was to paint God as a spoil sport, as not good, not reliable, not trustworthy. His word cannot be trusted and his goodness cannot be guaranteed. You must take things into your own hands to ensure that things work out well, because you never know. God cannot be trusted. And this too is at the heart of all of our sinful actions. God has given us his commandments, and we see them as onerous. We see them as difficult. We see them as not good enough. I know God has said, but. And we feel that he is cramping our style, or he is telling us to do things or not to do things that we feel powerless to obey, because we feel so strongly that this is how it is. I am angry. Of course I will shout. Of course I will speak my mind, because why wouldn't I? I and my dignity have been offended by whatever it is that made me angry. I find an irresistible urge to take or do this thing. Of course I will do it. Why should I control my tongue, my hand, my body, my thought, my mind, my internet use, whatever it is? There is this good thing and I can't be without it. There's only one who is good, as Jesus says. God alone is good. If you have God, you have goodness himself. And without him, you just have echoes and reflections of goodness, but not the real thing. You have no treasure. You have no good thing in this world at all, unless you have God and his love and his favor. And God communicated his love and his favor from the very beginning by his word and by his gifts. And his gifts enjoyed in accordance with his word are good and beautiful. And his gifts enjoyed contrary to God's word turn into rotten fruit in our hands. And they corrupt and they destroy. And so I might say to you, You have to stand firm against the devil and take hold of God's word and do as God's word says, and all shall be well. But I would be wasting my breath, because your hearts too are corrupted. Your desires also are disordered. And unless your heart is transformed, I should be like King Canute commanding the tides to turn, with just as much chance of success. With this distinction, that my heart too is corrupt. Unless our hearts are transformed and our desires are therefore reoriented from the outside, we will be lost. This is why the world is lost, and this is why, contrary to the optimism of certain eras, including until recently our own, it is not true that humanity is progressing. There is no progress in humanity, even though technology changes and so on. Humanity does not progress because humanity continues to be made up of humans. And we learn new skills and we forget old ones. We learn new wisdom and we forget old. And there are times when we seem to be on a better footing. But generally speaking, the times when things are on a better footing is when the Word of God is predominant. And when it is not, things begin to slip, as we can see all around us. But this is why our Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world merely to set an example or teach us how to do things. He did not come to fight Satan to say, okay, right, folks, that's how it's done, now over to you. But he came to fight Satan for us, in our place. Jesus, we are told by the letter to the Hebrews, was tempted in every way like us, except without sin. How is this possible? Simple. Jesus was tempted just as we are by the world, and especially, as in our gospel reading, by Satan. But he was tempted without sin because his heart was pure, and it remained pure. We are tempted by our own flesh. Our sinful thoughts, our temptations, even if we don't act on them, are, as Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5, are themselves sin. You want to smack somebody across the face and you don't, the wanting it is also sin. You want to be adulterous, but you're not. That wanting is itself sin. You want to tell a lie to get out of trouble, and then you force yourself to tell the truth. That desire itself is sinful. Now, God wants us to resist our sinful temptations and urges for the sake of our neighbours. He doesn't want us to be smacking each other on the mouth in order to be fully sincere. He doesn't want us to commit adultery or to lie or to do any of those other things just so that our hearts and our actions are all in the same place. No, he wants us to exercise self-control, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, because that is what the world requires. Our neighbours need it. But that does not cleanse our heart, which is the foundation, fountain from which all of our sins flow. For that we need cleansing. And Jesus came to do this. Just as in Adam we have all fallen. We are born sinful because we are born of sinful heritage. So also Christ came to be a new Adam, a second Adam, so that he might be the head of a new humanity. And he stood against Satan, not just for himself, but for you and for me. He remained steadfast and he simply clung to God's word. Now he, as the Son of God, could have just banished Satan with the flick of his finger or by the word of his mouth, but he did not. He decided to square up against Satan in your place as you would do, using the weapons that are available to you also. Every time Satan placed a temptation in Jesus' way, Jesus simply took refuge in God's word. It is written. And against this "it is written," there is no reply. Taking refuge in God's word, Jesus let God's word do his work. God's word is unanswerable because it is the word of God, because of him who spoke it. And as a colleague of mine pointed out to me recently, these quotations that Jesus uses are all taken from the book of Deuteronomy, and they are all referring to the entry into the promised land. They are words that are addressed to the people of Israel with a view to the fact that they are about to enter the promised land. And these are the words that Jesus chose to quote against Satan, because he was about to lead God's people again into the promised land as a new and better Joshua. And by making Satan face up to the reality of what God had spoken word for word, not in paraphrase like Eve, but word for word, he overcame the tempter and remained pure of heart, and therefore remained steadfast on the course to become the savior of the world. He, by resisting the temptation and the offer of luxury and of comfort, continued on the way of the cross, at the end of which lay the forgiveness of your sins. And when Jesus had carried your sins to the cross and therefore defeated Satan in his body, he remained above reproach. Satan means accuser. He remained above all accusations. And now what Jesus has done is he has incorporated you into his body. He has made you a member of his body and has shared with you all the things that are his. Just as Adam shared with us sin, Jesus shares with us forgiveness, holiness, and righteousness. And therefore now we don't first of all have to face Satan on our own. When he comes to us tempting us, or the world or our own sinful flesh comes to us, we don't have to stand firm in ourselves, but we shall rather stand firm in the Lord and in his word, taking on the armor of God, which Paul writes about in Ephesians, with which we are able to extinguish the flaming darts of the devil. With the word of God, as delivered to us as a possession by Jesus himself, we are protected from Satan's temptations. But more significantly, and far more importantly, we have a Savior who forgives our sins. And he has given to us his Holy Spirit, who is at work in each of you to transform your hearts, to teach you to know what is truly good, what is truly beautiful, what is truly holy and righteous and to be desired, so that you might learn to forsake your covetous desires, your disordered desires, and learn to know where true joys are to be found in the kingdom of God. And the more that you fix your eyes on the promises of God in Jesus Christ, the more you learn to put things into their proper perspective. Did God really say yes? Is the answer. He did really say. And what has he said to you? He has said to you, you are my son, you are my daughter, with whom I am well pleased. He has said to you, the gates of death shall not prevail against the church. The church will overrun hell. He has said that all who believe in me will be raised on the last day to life everlasting. He has said to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. And many other promises. In Jesus Christ, you can read through all of Scripture, and every time you come across a promise, it's aha, that's for me. Because he has taken possession of it, and he has now shares it with you gladly. So that when temptations come your way, you have a way of distinguishing truth from falsehood, not in yourself, but in God's word and the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives to you. You, moreover, now have an example in Jesus Christ of how to deal with that temptation. Don't try to be brave or clever. Simply ask yourself, what did God say about this? I've mentioned a few times before you advice given to a dear friend of some of us who will remember Riley Stewart, who was called to glory some years ago now. And she always liked to tell me with her characteristic chuckle about what he was like growing up as a teenage girl in the 40s in post-war Finland with her bicycle, of which she was very proud, going out in the evening with her friends, and her parents never told her what to do or not to do. Dad would just say to her as she went out, said, "Have a good evening. Don't go anywhere you can't take Jesus with you." And that was enough for her, and is enough for you and for me. What has God said? Take refuge in that. If it seems onerous or displeasing to us, you can say with certainty, okay, I'm still not fully mended. My heart is still disordered. But thanks be to God who has given me a new heart of flesh, and he himself has promised to care for me because of his son, Jesus Christ. And finally, and most importantly, when you do fall, when you do fail, which you will do daily, you have in Jesus Christ him who has overcome not only Satan against himself, but Satan and his accusations against his own body, of which you are a member. Satan has as much claim on you as he has on Jesus, which is none at all. And when you fall into sin, there is forgiveness. There is an endless, bottomless fountain of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Which is why we can say with St. Paul, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in him, there is nothing but life and salvation. And this is why he calls us here each Sunday. And do come every Sunday, unless you're prevented, to hear so that you don't forget what God has called you to and above all what God has promised to you. So that those words could be fresh in your ears all the time, so that when the time of temptation comes, you can quote scripture at Satan better than Eve did. It is written. And you, when you come here to encounter Jesus, not only to hear of him, but to be made one with him, so that you may know that because you are one with him and he one with you, because you have shared in his body and his blood, whatever applies to Jesus really does apply to you. This is given for you. What for? For the forgiveness of sins. Where there is Jesus, there is a Savior. Where there's a Savior, there is salvation. Where there's salvation, there is life. And there are no accusations, there is no guilt, no fear. He has overcome them all by overcoming for us Satan, the world, and yes, even your own sinful self. So may God, throughout this Lent and throughout your life, continually strengthen you in repentance and above all, draw you ever nearer to his promises as you draw near to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.